Thanks so much. Well, good afternoon. I give honor to our God, the one who is supremely worthy of all glory, and I magnify him, Father, Son, and Spirit, the one eternal God. I am very grateful for the privilege to be with you. I thank Pastor Nathan for the kind invitation to come once again and be with you here at Grace Baptist Church. We're thankful for the fellowship that we've enjoyed with you in days past, and are thankful as well for the privilege to rejoin in that fellowship this afternoon, and as well this evening, and then tomorrow in the will of the Lord. We trust that our God will be glorified in our time together. I'm thankful that my wife is able to be with me, and as she's joined me, that we're able to enjoy once again the hospitality of the Bramlett home. Thankful for Pastor Nathan, for Stacy and their children. In some measure, for me, there's a lot of throwback in being in their home. We don't have the same balance of children. We had 5 boys and 1 girl, not 4 and 2. But to be back in a home with 6 children is very reminiscent of the life that Terry and I had together that's shifted greatly. Now we have 1 at home, and he's 22. So we're moving beyond that presence of the children like we had, but it's nice to reminisce as we visit with them. We're thankful for their kind hospitality. I want to invite you to turn with me this evening to the book of Daniel. The Lord willing, we want to spend some time in this Bible meeting looking at the book of Daniel. And this evening in the first message, what we'd like to do, the Lord willing, is to try to group together several of the chapters of Daniel, starting with chapter 1, and then picking up at chapter 3, and then at chapter 6, if we're able. Now, I realize that I'm not to keep you till 7 o'clock this first service, so it may not work out, but we want to at least give some attention to this matter as we think about what we've just sung in that first song tonight, Dare to be a Daniel. We want to consider that in the light of chapter 1. Think about some of the lessons that are found there, but not only that, as we would, God willing, move beyond that to think about additional lessons that we see relative to the kind of life we're called to live while we are sojourning in this world. And we'll say more about that after we've read Daniel 1, but we want to kind of fix our own minds in relation to where Daniel was, and as well his 3 friends as they are presented in this first chapter. So may we join together as I read aloud Daniel chapter 1, if you would follow along silently and carefully in your copies of God's Word. Daniel 1 verse 1 reads, "In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding signs, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuch gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and of Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah,
Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which should eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. We trust our God will add his blessing this afternoon, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, his inspired and preserved word of truth. May we just together once again bow to ask his blessing to us. Father, we unite our hearts as we bow our heads in the name of thy worthy Son. Father, we ask thee that you would, by your Spirit, grant us that we could hear your voice clearly in our hearts through the Holy Scriptures which you have inspired and given to us. Father, we pray that thy Spirit would indeed aid us as we look at this portion of thy word of truth. And Father, may we, as we look into it, become more like your worthy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at these words, we want to think in terms again of the song we sung, Dare to Be a Daniel, as far as a preface or title to the words. And if we would like, I can give you another title, and I often do that, Doing Right in a Wrong World. Doing Right in a Wrong World. And I think that's what we have before us as the book of Daniel opens. And it speaks to us of a reality that had now marked the history of Israel, what we commonly call the exile. It's focused on in those opening words of Daniel 1 in verses 1 through 3. We want to think to see verses 1 and 2, actually, we could say. Verse 3 speaks about it in an extended way with regard to the lives of those of the children of Israel who are mentioned, children of Judah who are mentioned by name here, and the impact that what happened in the exile had on them. But as we focus on Daniel 1, what I'd like to particularly present to you is conviction, or the commitment that marked Daniel, and it seems through his witness, his influence, it marked as well these other 3 who are mentioned by name here. And as that takes place, the conviction that marks Daniel and marks his 3 friends is something that becomes a hallmark of their lives. They are characterized by that. Not only in chapter 1, but it was a continuing thing. That commitment to God and to His Word, that conviction that they were to live right and to do His will, is something that marks them. And we see it as we reflect on this chapter and think in terms of what marked them, particularly as the first challenge that came their way confronted them. As they met that challenge and they answered in faith, they believed God and trusted Him. God gave blessing to them, and God gave deliverance in a more minor way than we see it later in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, in a greater way there. But sometimes small steps lead to big measures. And that, brothers and sisters, is what it seems marked Daniel here as we read of him, particularly in his resolve. But before we think of that, I want you to consider what is said there in those opening verses about the removal. Israel's rebellion had led to judgment. And because of that, they were removed from their land. We read about it in stages in the book of 2 Kings, how it took place over a period of time. But Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, raised up, stirred up as a scourge, as a chastening rod in God's hand to remove his people from their land because of their disobedience. And among what happened are mentioned those vessels. I believe there's a reason for that, in part because it sets the stage for what we find in chapter 5 of Daniel when we read about Belshazzar's feast. But I believe as well, in what happens there, there's a reassignment that's taking place in the removal of these vessels from the temple of God and placed in the treasure house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And that reassignment in some measure is reflected, I believe, in what was attempted in the lives of Daniel and his three friends. There's a shifting that is desired there. And we want to think about that, but we see it in terms of removal. And as we think about that removal, I believe in a real sense, you and I who live as God's people now, in this present world, we too are marked by exile. We too are marked by the reality of pilgrimage. And we are, as particularly the Jewish epistles of the New Testament speak, we are people who are pilgrims and strangers in this world. Now, I'm glad for the reality of that. I'm glad that we're not homeless people and vagabonds. We're people who are pilgrims. A pilgrim has a home. He's not there yet. And that's where we are distinct from the vagabond of the world, the homeless person who's like the rolling stone that gathers no moss. You and I have a home. We aren't there yet. We're exiled from home at this point in our lives. And so I believe in a real sense, what happened to the Jews in their captivity becomes for us almost a pattern, a paradigm of our own life experience as those who, though we're at one time settled and at home in this world, we felt at ease and we felt at peace. But then grace intercepted our lives. And as grace interrupted our lives, grace gave to us a new standing, a new connection, a new citizenship. And in the light of that, we now live as exiles in this world. That's why we can sing in the words of the old gospel chorus, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." We're people who are marked by now a life that finds us not at home in this world. And Daniel didn't lose sight of that as he had been exiled from his home in Judah and taken to Babylon, taken to what is spoken of there in the words of the opening of the book, the land of Shinar. And I remind you, Shinar is the name given to Babylon geographically in Genesis chapter 10, that place where Nimrod, the first king who was a mighty hunter before the Lord, had his kingdom. And we have there the image of the city that begins, but it's a city of man, not the city of God. For brothers and sisters, the city of God is that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That city of God is a city that's marked by a permanence that this world knows nothing of. For at the end of the book, when we see the two cities set side by side, in the capstone book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we find the city of Babylon being destroyed. Those on earth saying, "Alas," but those in heaven saying, "Hallelujah." And over against that, we see the eternal city of our God coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And the reality of the picture there is one that we bear in mind now, is we're not home yet. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? Sometimes we lose sight of the fact we've not yet reached home. And so we want to make sure that by God's grace, we remember why we're here. And those vessels have been transported, but God was going to stake special claim to those vessels when they were misused. You and I have to remember why we're here as well. We're to be vessels of His honor, vessels under honor. So as we think about that in light of the removal, would you move on, please, to consider with me in chapter 1 those words in verses 3 through 7 that speak about the re-education that was to take place. We've read about it, and if we could summarize it, the king asked that those who had been taken from the captivity of Judah, and I'm sure along with many others from other places where captives were taken from the peoples whom Nebuchadnezzar had conquered, those people were to be looked at in such a way is that those who held real promise, particularly among the youth, those who were well-favored, no blemish, I guess the ones who stood out in a real way. We might have, if we were thinking in terms of the old days in high school, I don't know that they do this anymore, the superlatives. You remember them? The best looking, the most likely to succeed, all of those. The superlatives from the high school annual. I never made it, by the way, in those. That's okay. The Lord put me in a different group. I'm glad. But that's really, I believe, what the king has in mind. You find me those superlatives. You find me those best in the crowd. And you bring them here. And we're going to pour into them the learning of Babylon. We're going to let them matriculate at Babylon U so that we can reshape them and we can remold them. And whatever their background, whatever their culture has been, we're going to instill in them the culture of Babylon so that they will be true Babylonian citizens. And brothers and sisters, that went so far as to changing the name of these four who are mentioned here, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, their names were changed. And that's significant in the scriptures because to change the name is in effect to assert an authority. When God makes what he does in Genesis 1, what does he do? He names it to show his sovereignty over it, to show his control and his authority over it. And in the case of these four, that the man who has charge of them renames them. And I believe in a definite sense, brothers and sisters, that's what the Babylon of this world wants to do with us as God's people. It wants to rename us. It wants to make us forget while we are here, while we, with the learning of the world, the bend to the secular, the bend to what marks this world, we find ourselves bent toward it to the point that we lose sight of who we are and whose we are. And thank God Daniel wouldn't buy into that. But I believe that's the process. That's why the scriptures emphasize in those words that mark 2 Corinthians 6, but they're words that really, I think, reflect a truth of Scripture that's threaded from Genesis to Revelation among God's people. God says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." That call to separation, that call to realizing our distinctiveness of purpose, is something that we as God's children can't lose sight of. Mr. Watts asking his hymn, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause and blush to speak his name? As a soldier of Christ, a soldier of the cross, I'm to remember that I'm not here in this world marking time. I'm not waiting till my enlistment is over. No, I'm called to stand with courage for my King. I'm called to stand up for my Lord and to honor him in my living. And that, brothers and sisters, was what the re-education process wanted to subvert, a reorientation that would lead to the secular. And brothers and sisters, may I say it's all around us today. No doubt for Daniel as he moved into Babylon, it was true, but it's no less true today. Colleges and universities, public education, television, the media, so many influences. And what's the whole measure of it? What's the whole issue of it? Ultimately, brainwashing. Now, Pastor Nathan and I were talking about the word brainwashing. He mentioned a sermon I think he'd heard recently. I'm glad that my brains have already been washed. I'm glad that my brains have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but not only that, by the good influence of the Word of God. Remember, Jesus spoke about that washing. Now are you clean through the Word that I've spoken to you. And that Word that washes, that Word that, may we say it, baptizes our brains, that Word provides for us the standard that we need to realize what we're to do to live for God. And it's that Daniel had caught hold of. We don't know a lot about his background and training while he grew up as a youth in Judah, nor do we of his three friends, but we do know that something had happened by the grace of God in his life that it had impacted him, so that when he got to Babylon, he did not sway with the tide. He did not find himself following the spirit of the age. It's interesting that when we look at another young man transported from his home in the book of Genesis, we find the same thing, don't we? When Joseph has been sold by his brothers and then sold to Potiphar by the Ishmaelite Midianite traders, and Potiphar takes him into his house, and Joseph, like a rising star, begins to shine. As that happens, Miss Potiphar, looking on him in his superlative qualities as well, wanted to seduce him. And he asked her, as she cried and she continued to push for that, he asked, "How can I sin and do? How can I do this and commit this great sin against God?" In other words, Joseph was committed. Thank God for godly influences and homes that lead to that kind of response in the lives of God's people. Thank God for His grace that changes our direction and course when we could have been going down the course of evil, and God arrested us, and God turned us, and God changed us. And so that leads us in the last consideration of, chapter 1. I was thinking 3 points, no poem, but 3 points. But actually, there's a fourth. But as we think about that removal, that re-education, we see in the words that follow in verses 8 and following, we see brothers and sisters resolve. We find in verse 8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Daniel looked at the fare, the diet that the king would provide. Now, I may not show it, but I love to eat. And I can imagine there was some mighty fine fare on the king's table for these young people who had been taken, and they were going to be prepped in all the learning of the Babylonians. And along with the cultural sway, there was even to be a diet that was given for all the youths. Whatever their background, they were to be given the same diet. But Daniel, in light of the standards that he had learned as a Jew, in light of what he knew of the religion of Jehovah, which was in his heart and in his mind, Daniel knew that that food would somehow defile him, would somehow, in the language of the Mosaic law, render him unclean. And when one was unclean, ritually, one was unable to go into the presence of God. And Daniel was committed that he would not live life like that. He was committed that he would live life in a state of cleanness, for cleanness led to holiness. Uncleanness led to unholiness. And Daniel wanted to be one whose life would be in being given to God and devoted to God and resolved to the glory of God. Daniel would say no to the foods that the king would provide. Now, he did it in a way that was very reasonable. He didn't, I don't think, in any measure throw his plate out the window when the food came. He explained to the one who had charge of him what was the case, and then he presented a test when the man was afraid for his own life. The king sees you growing worse, you're not looking better, not looking more presentable, then I'm going to endanger myself. And Daniel said, "Well, how about 10 days? You just feed me vegetables, let the other guys eat what you provide, and let's see how we are at the end of 10 days, how we are." And God blesses that. And Daniel becomes one who, in the eyes of his steward, along with his three friends, he becomes one who is recognized as being better and healthier for the diet he has. And I don't know that it's so much a health lesson. We might want to apply that. My wife loves to eat healthier than I do. She may want to make that application in my life. I may refuse that. It's not so much the health issue here. It was the issue that food probably had been offered to heathen gods, the pantheon of Babylon. Something about it had a character that would have led Daniel to believe, I can't eat this and be right before God. I can't eat this and honor the Lord. And because of that, he was persuaded with resolve. He purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. He would not dirty himself. He would not sully himself with the portion of the king's meat. Brothers and sisters, the application I think is legion for us in these days, because all around us there are those influences that would say, don't bother about your scruples. Don't be governed by your principles. Just follow this. May you and I with resolve say, Lord, I don't want to be dirty before you. Lord, I don't want to do that which in my life is going to dishonor you. Rather, may we take the tack of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Remember when Paul says there, therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. May that be our resolve. And I believe that's what motivated Daniel in these words that we see here that speak about this trial, this test that came his way. And as we borrow the words of Brother Bliss, Daniel dared to be a Daniel. And it seems Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael did the same. They didn't adopt what was really being forced on them, as it were. Even by the change of names, they did not adopt that. Instead, they very clearly and courageously said, we're going to take a stand for our God. Now, those words that speak about the reality of that resolve and what Daniel did is he would not eat unclean animals or animals that had been sacrificed to idols. We're not sure exactly the character of it. Daniel, as a disciplined soldier, took his stand for the Lord, and he realized that he wanted to honor him. And so the record of Scripture in chapter 1 of Daniel tells us about the long-standing testimony and service that these four boys had. Not sure of their age at the time. I would imagine they were in their teens, whether early teens, middle teens, or late. I couldn't conjecture. I may be wrong in that assessment. But in that young age, they honored the Lord. And the result of that was a record of service. A record of service to the king, yes, but also a record of testimony to their God. Notice it, please, in those words that close the chapter, verses 17 through 21. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus. That's a long span. That's decades of service. Decades of service as an administrator in the government of Babylon, but more than that, decades of service in the army of his God. And these other friends were marked by, it seems, a similar length of service. We don't know fully that many decades as Daniel, but they were given to understand in their minds, in their understanding, in the knowledge God gave them. They were able to use that for the glory of God, and they were able to stand for him. And I believe that the long term is spoken of here in terms of what they had, the all matters of wisdom and understanding spoken of here. I believe the reality is that over that span of time that they served the Lord, the yardstick of their service far excelled the measure of the other young men who were taken in to the king's service. They excelled because, again, they took a stand. Sometimes it's interesting in the secular world that those who've done the most in the area of various fields of achievement have been the ones who stood for the Lord, the ones who've been honest in their dealings and ethical in their labor. Those people, why? Because in some measure, God delights to honor those who honor Him. That's what 1 Samuel 2:31 says, isn't it? Them that honor me will I honor. As we think about that, I'd like for us to move on. Time's being kind to me at this point. I'd like for us to look a little bit at chapter 3 and chapter 6, if the Lord will. And in doing so, where we see conviction and commitment, brothers and sisters, in the first chapter of Daniel, I believe we find in chapter 3 courage and confession. We see that in the lives of those three friends of Daniel. Now, interestingly, we're not told about Daniel's absence here. We don't know why he's not present. That's something that I can't explain. The Bible doesn't bother to, so I shouldn't. We could say that he was off maybe on some mission as an ambassador for King Nebuchadnezzar when this great image is erected. As we think about it, considering it together, it seems that in the words of chapter 3, as Nebuchadnezzar makes this great image, we read about it there in those opening verses, that there was a degree of forgetfulness that marked Nebuchadnezzar in the light of what had happened in chapter 2. The Lord willing, next hour, we'll try to look at chapter 2 together. But in regard to that, we read this in those opening verses. If you would notice it, please, in chapter 3 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Here we see, as it were, in the light of Nebuchadnezzar's forgetfulness, he had declared at the end of chapter 2, verse 47, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." There's a recognition of who God is that is forgotten in chapter 3 as Daniel erects this image and commands that it be worshipped in a universal way. It's a picture, I believe, particularly in the light of this book of Daniel, which is able to take us back to the future in a real way. It speaks of what will take place in coming days when there'll be one whom we know as Antichrist in other portions of Scripture. He's spoken of as the man of sin, the son of perdition. He will command universal worship. He will command and demand that. And it's something that I believe in just about every age, Satan has wanted to give birth to, something that he's wanted to bring to pass in human history. He said in the beginning to our first parents, the lie, "You'll be as gods." And Satan actually became the god of this world. And as the god of this age, Satan's design and desire is that ultimately all nations, all peoples would bow to him. And it will be in the person of that man of sin whom he'll reveal. And in some measure, I believe Nebuchadnezzar anticipates that here, just as Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 11 anticipates the coming man of sin. Satan's desire is that we would bow at his throne, that we would honor him. Is that not the temptation he offered our Lord? Remember, as he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, all these will I give you if you'll bow down and worship me. And that, brothers and sisters, is something that comes to us by way of our own allegiance. The offer to us, will you bow down and worship? Will you recognize me? Will you recognize this world? Will you give over your homage and allegiance to it? And this is what Nebuchadnezzar demands. This golden image, we don't know if it was inspired by the dream of chapter 2, but in any way, it's huge. Is it set up on the plain of Dura? It's marked by 90 feet of height, and as well a breadth of 9 feet. A huge image. We can't imagine what it may have looked like. Very impressive, no doubt. But the demand to worship is something that these three friends of Daniel very courageously will not give over to. We see in the lives of these three holy children, we see the reality of their courage as word gets out. If you would follow what we read in verses 8 and following of chapter 3 with me. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, and psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In the midst of what Nebuchadnezzar has done in erecting this image and desiring universal worship of it, we see some servants who have an accusation brought against them. These servants of God that we've met with in chapter 1, they're seen again in prayer with Daniel in chapter 2. These servants of God, it's said of them, they won't worship. They won't bow down. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because of the fact that as those who knew the living God, as those who, though transported from their home in Judah to Babylon, now said in this environment, the reality of what God had commanded them as Israelites is something that they cannot move from. And that is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You worship the Lord your God and bow down to him and serve him alone. You're not to have other gods. You're not to have idols before you. And no matter how glittering, how shining this image was, no matter how high its height, no matter how broad its span, none of that mattered because it was still a nothing for the Israelites. And remember that one of the Hebrew words for idols, hevel, that's what it means, nothing. It's the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes when we read vanity of vanities, all is vanity, emptiness of emptiness. And that's what an idol was nothing, was, excuse me, nothing. If you want to think of it in terms of our own language, an idol, I-D-O-L, is idol, I-D-L-E. It can do nothing. And that's the reality that these Hebrews, these Jews knew about this God, this image. Because of that, they wouldn't worship. When Nebuchadnezzar learned of the fact that they wouldn't worship, verse 13 we read, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And then he offers the proposition, now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Here the ultimatum is presented clearly. The proposition, if you worship, it'll be well for you. But if you don't, you're going to be cast into that furnace. Now, in some measure, that word well is very important. Because the question becomes, how shall it be well with them? Shall it be well with them if they bow? Or will it be well for them if they honor God, whether God delivers them or not? And that's where their heart is. Back in the second century of Christianity, there were some believers who had been converted from making idols. And some of them had a mind to continue to make their idols. And when they were asked, why do you continue to make your idols? Their response was, we must live. And Tertullian, the preacher of that age, asked them, must you live? And that, brothers and sisters, is a question that I think that confronts us. Must we live or must we honor God, whether we live or die? And that, I believe, is what these three Hebrew children had caught hold of in their lives. They were persuaded that it could only be well with them, live or die, if they served God. It could only be well with them if, in that fearlessness that they muster to say, our God's able, and if He chooses to, let's read the words. Theirs are better than mine. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. The idea that marks them in their faith and in their fearlessness is, our God has the power. Our God has ability. He is the mighty God. He's the one who has unlimited strength about Him. And if it's His choice, He can deliver us. If it be so, He'll do that. But if not, let me serve notice on you, King. We're not going to serve. Here is again a fearlessness that speaks of a faith that knows, as Psalm 31:15 declares, my times are in thy hand, O God. That, brothers and sisters, is where our heart needs to rest. I don't know what might loom on the landscape for us here in these United States. I really wonder at times when things are ripening, it seems, as they are. What will you and I face as the people of God in maybe a few years or a generation? I don't know for sure, but I know this. We have to be committed to the fact that whatever may come, our God could deliver us, but if He's not pleased to deliver us, our heartbeat, our firm resolve has to be, I'm going to serve Him anyway. I'm going to do His will. I'm going to honor Him. And that's where these servants of our God are. Now, as you remember, that response doesn't really satisfy the king. In fact, he gets so mad he can't see straight. And as we read in the scriptures, he commands that they would heat the furnace seven times hotter than usual. And not only that, that the strongest men of the army would be the ones who would bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so that when they throw them in, they'll be sure to become toast. Interesting. The king's resolve is to destroy these men. Brothers and sisters, let us not wonder that our adversary thinks better of us. He doesn't. The God of this world, Satan, He has no desire to do us good. He doesn't seek our betterment. Remember what our Lord told Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 30 and 31. Simon, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat. I love the King James at this point especially. There are many reasons why I love it, but one reason I love it is because it distinguishes between you and you, thee. Satan has desired you, why? That he may sift you as wheat. He wants to bang you around. But remember what our Lord went on to say to Simon, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I'm glad for the Lord Jesus' prayer for us, his people. But Satan's desire is not to do us good, but here's the thing. He's the sieve. Who's in command of the sifting process? Not the evil one, our God. We read that in the book of Job, don't we? Satan becomes a sieve. Job's a paid lover. Go ahead, have at him. But God's the one who's controlling the sieve. And I'm thankful that that's so, brothers and sisters. And these men of God, they knew who was in charge. They were aware of the fact that their God was able to deliver them. And knowing that, they rested in faith that whatever He chose for them, whatever He appointed, whatever my God ordains is right. And believing that, they trusted Him. So we read of the binding of them, they're being cast into the fire. Let's pick up at verse 22, please. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. He rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, we see a mighty miracle that our God did. Now again, Nebuchadnezzar, he desired to see them become toast. On the part of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not sure but that they might become such. That wasn't the issue. The issue for them was obedience. The issue for them was honoring God. And yet in the midst of that, God delivered them. Now I realize that there are those who've changed the last words of verse 25 to fit more the lips of a pagan, that the fourth is like a son of the gods. Well, I'm going to cavil with that a little bit. I'm going to beg to differ. I'm not sure what Nebuchadnezzar may have had in mind, but I believe that we have here the truth of Scripture, the Son of God who came down to be with him. Some believe it was an angelic being. I don't agree. The reason I don't, if you would look with me at Isaiah chapter 43 and notice the word of God to his people in the midst of their trials. Let's just pick up at verse 1, but it's verse 2 that I would particularly lift before you. Isaiah 43, we read in the words of verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God says to his people in their trials, I'll be with you. Through the waters, they'll not overflow you. I'll be with you. Now the words as well, I believe, are applicable. When you pass through the fire as well, you won't be burned. The flame won't kindle upon you because I will be with you. I believe the hymn writer had this in mind when he wrote those words of that hymn, How Firm a Foundation, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume. and thy gold to refine. And our God was at work as he came down. I believe our Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate himself, appeared there in the midst of the fire. And brothers and sisters, I believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had some of the sweetest fellowship with their God that they'd had throughout their lives in the midst of that furnace. When I was a young believer, after the Lord saved me, the youth choir of our church, the church in which I grew up in Fayetteville, they put on a musical about Daniel and his three friends, particularly about the three friends. The title of it was, "It's Cool in the Furnace." And the chorus said, "It's cool in the furnace, man." You may not think of a furnace as a cool place to be, but for them it was cool in the furnace because the presence of the Son of God, the darling of heaven, came down and visited with them. For a brief while, he was in their midst and they were in his, literally. And of course, the king, overwhelmed, astonished at that, he has to ask his counselors, "How many did we throw in?" "Three, king." "How do I see four?" God had come on the scene and done what he was alone able to do in bringing deliverance to these men. Now, as we read the finish of that, and if the Lord will, move on quickly to that final aspect of our considerations at this hour, Daniel chapter 6, we see, brothers and sisters, the faithfulness of our sovereign God to these men. One of the main messages of Daniel is the Lord is king. In the midst of the kings and kingdoms of this world that rise and fall, that come and pass, in the midst of them all, the Lord is the King whose kingdom is everlasting and his dominion from generation to generation. And here that sovereign King, that one who rules over all. I like the idea of the word that's used about our God in Revelation chapter 1. The Lord, the Almighty, and the Greek word is pantokrator. The idea is he has his hand on everything. Aren't you glad? There's no stray atom out there that's going to derail his plan or purpose. And Daniel is given to see that in a glorious way in this book. And the kingship of our God stands out here as the sovereign one overrules the greatest king of the greatest empire of his day, Nebuchadnezzar. And he invalidates the king's command because where his word is, there is power. Thank God for that. Let's read then the words in verses 26 and following. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." I believe I'd have thrown in a please there myself, but that's my thought. And so they do that. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Miraculous. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel or messenger," the Hebrew word malach, "and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Here we see the sovereign as he, in faithfulness to the confession of his servants, he honors them and delivers them. He accomplished what they alone could accomplish. I love the details as the Spirit of God gives it to us in the narrative. Not even a smell of smoke. Now, at our home, we burn our burnable trash. We take off the non-burnable, but we burn the burnable. Got a little fire pit in the back. And a lot of times I'll burn in the morning. I've showered that morning, and I guess I'm smelling fresh. I'd like to think so, at least. But I go out there and burn that trash, and guess what? I come in smelling like smoke. And yet they were cast in a fiery furnace that was fired seven times more. And they come out without even the smell, the scent of smoke on them. God's miraculous power, He's able to deliver. And brothers and sisters, He's delivered often for His people. And we'll see it in Daniel 6 as well. But as we think about the reality of His deliverance, let us also remember in Hebrews 11:35, where it talks about some cases of what God's people did, mighty works by faith. It says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Sometimes God may not be pleased to deliver as He does here, but the commitment was already made. The courage was already there in the hearts of these three men. But if not, we'll not bow. May that be our resolve by the grace of God. Let's see one more example of this, brothers and sisters, this idea of conviction and commitment, of courage and confession. And it's seen in Daniel 6, and I would think here in terms of continuance or consistency, because this is after the fall of the kingdom of Babylon. Very quickly, if you will, notice in these words of Daniel 6, the thought of how our God is able to deliver us again shines through. And we see the conspiracy against Daniel with which it opens in the words there of chapter 6. Let's read beginning at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Here we see a man who becomes the particular object, the particular focus of the enmity, the hatred of those who were in the government of the king of Persia, the king of the Medes and the Persians. It's Daniel. I like, though, what is seen in this conspiracy that has to be made against him. There's absolutely no handle in his life that those men can take as a focus of accusation against the king or charge against to the king. They can't find that against Daniel. And that's an interesting light on this man. He'd be what we would call squeaky clean today. The kind of man, again, in the light of the Greek word that's used for unblameable, that speaks of not having a handle in your life that can be held up for accusation or charge. That's where Daniel is. Shows me something about the consistency of life that had marked him over those decades of service in governmental position. And yet, through it all, the one who had purposed in the beginning not to defile himself seems to have, by the grace of God, successfully done that over many decades, over many years, and lived a life that was morally pure, honest, upright, marked by integrity to the point that here in his later years, there's nothing that they can find to accuse him about except his walk with God. What a testimony.
Amen.
Dare to be a Daniel. We use again the words of our title, the words of Mr. Bliss's hymn. Dare to be a Daniel. Oh, that we might be that way. And you know, part of, to me, the interesting thing about this is at the end of Daniel's life, as far as we can tell. We don't know how many years he may have lived beyond this, but he doesn't have as many as he did in chapter 1. I can tell you that much. And this man, when sometimes the later years come, what some call the golden years, the tendency may be to shift into neutral and not be as zealous in serving the Lord, not be as active in serving the Lord, be a little less eager to do what we've done in the past. And that doesn't seem to mark Daniel at all. He's not, may I say it, he's not a used to be. And you know, sometimes we meet believers who were used to be's. Their life was marked by courage for the Lord, zeal for the Lord, a real testimony. But as time has gone by, they've lost that fire. They've lost that zeal. Now I realize youthful enthusiasm is one thing, but love for the Lord is another. And love for the Lord doesn't have an age limit or an expiration date. And Daniel still, loving the Lord, seeking his fellowship, praying regularly, not just daily. He's spending time with his God, loving him and being loved by him. And that fellowship with God is what becomes the lightning rod that these men will seize upon and they take before the king. And it seems there's some degree of subterfuge because they tell a lie to the king when they say in verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors. Well, Daniel was the chief of the presidents. He's not in that group. There's subterfuge here. But it seems as well there's that aim at flattery. And basically, and some have surmised this about what's going on here, that the king is basically going to become the intercessor of his whole kingdom to the gods. And so any petition that people want to present to the gods, they're going to have to do it, as it were, through Darius as an intercessor or mediator. But either way, the idea of prayer directly to the gods is forbidden. So what does Daniel do? Well, let's read it. We know it, but in verse 10, let's look at it again. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. I like the way it's spoken of here. When the edict was put in place, don't pray, Daniel didn't start praying. I believe there's some people who, if they were told in our day, you can't read your Bible, they might start reading it just for the sake of being ornery. Daniel wasn't in that camp. What was forbidden was not something that Daniel began as it was forbidden. What was forbidden was something that was forbidden because these men wanted to see it stop, because that was Daniel's lifestyle. That was what Daniel was characterized by. And that's why they wanted this law put in place. And I'm sure they weren't surprised to see him praying. His windows open toward Jerusalem. He's praying. We see him at prayer later in Daniel 9 when that glorious revelation of the 70 weeks is given. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel was marked by prayer. And brothers and sisters, may we remember that as God's people. May we not lose sight of it. Prayer is so needful in our day. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our land, our government. We need to pray for this upcoming election. Amen. We need to be praying about many things, praying for the Lord's churches, praying for God's hand to be on the gospel around the world and in our land. We need to be praying. And in that attitude, that frame, we need to be like Daniel, going to our God. Mr. Montgomery, in a hymn on prayer, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unutter expressed, he said, prayer is the Christian's native breath. He enters heaven with prayer. I like that idea. When Paul was converted, you remember our Lord Jesus spoke to Ananias and said, you go down to the street called Straight and inquire for one, Saul of Tarsus, and you look him up, tell him, rise and be baptized. And you remember Ananias' response, Lord, are we talking about the same Saul of Tarsus? Now that's the Morris paraphrase, but it's pretty accurate, I believe. Acts chapter 9. Lord, are we talking about the same man? You remember what our Lord said? He's a chosen vessel unto me. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Behold, he prayeth. Something had happened in Saul's life when he thought he had prayed many times. The Lord Jesus uses this convincing evidence to Ananias that he's now soundly converted. Behold, he prays. Prayer is the Christian's native breath. And Daniel living before the cross, Daniel exhibits that for us. Daniel's a testimony of that to us. If you will, notice the accusation now in the light of what has happened. The attitude of these who were aiming at Daniel, he was in their sights. Verse 12, then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king said, true. And so they told him about Daniel. And the king, being sore displeased with himself, tried his best to deliver Daniel, but the nature of the law of the Medes and the Persians and its unalterable character, he has to deliver Daniel. And so he does. And in the midst of it all, the den is sealed, the den of lions. And we read about the king, verse 19, then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste into the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. The king rejoiced. Daniel, brothers and sisters, while he wasn't leading those lions in a hymn, they had no doubt become a soft pillow for his head that night. The king passed it without music, and his sleep broke from him. I believe Daniel rested well. I've never slept on lion skin, but I believe Daniel did. And his God delivered him. For a while, those lions were hit with anorexia, if you will. Daniel didn't look tasty to them at all. God did a miracle. He did it in response to faith that says, Lord, I'm going to honor you. Lord, I'm going to keep on praying. Lord, I'm not going to let the laws of man make me violate your law, O God. And that, brothers and sisters, I believe is the resolve we must have in these days. There's a thread, and that's why we've tried to connect them, and I need to end, but there's a thread, I think, that marks chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6, and that thread is the resistance of God's people against the world and the world's insinuation of itself in our lives. The world wants to do us. The world wants to call the tune and tell God's people, this is how you'll dance. And by faith, God's people through the ages have said, no, we'll not do that. story is told years ago of a Roman soldier who was a believer back during the days of the empire. He was being led to his death. And as he was being led to his death, one of his fellow soldiers, an unbeliever, looked at him and said, "Where's your carpenter Lord now, friend?" The soldier answered back, "He's building a coffin for your emperor." Hallelujah. That's the message of the book of Daniel. The emperors, kings of this world will fall, but our God reigns. And we must remember that. Julian the Apostate was one of the last of the emperors of Rome when it was united. Julian's desire, he's called the apostate because he sought to turn Rome back to its pagan gods, to the Roman pantheon, away from Christianity that had been tolerated under Constantine and then adopted as their state religion, sadly, I would add, but that's a different story. When Julian came to his death, the man who tried to turn Rome back to Jupiter and the other gods of Rome, goddesses as well, when he came to his death, it is said that Julian the Apostate uttered these words, "Thou hast won, O Galilean." Brothers and sisters, the Galilean will win. Amen. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will bow, I will bow, every son and daughter of Adam, but every created rational intelligence will bow. Angelic, demonic, Satan, Bahula, Allah, Krishna, all the gods of this world, they'll bow. And that's the message of the book of Daniel. The Lord is King. And may we, knowing that, realize there is none other whom we can count higher or equal to Him. And may we thus live and honor Him as His people. Whether it be we find ourselves in chapter 1 or chapter 3 or chapter 6.